Do you see that? Maybe there's a question on this point. I think it's a rather important point to grasp. Feel free to ask it, because there is a question on it. And so, I think what I'm getting at on your question is, if we can get, this gives me a tremendous boldness. Since I have come to this conviction that Christianity is true, not just true, but true, absolutely true, the only thing that is true. Now, I don't mean that there aren't truths in science, but those truths fit into Christianity. You see what I mean? Nothing which contradicts true Christianity is true. Since I have come to that absolute conviction, it has given me a holy boldness that I never experienced before. Because now, if I'm on campus and begin to talk to a fellow, I don't care if he's got a dozen PhDs. Because in our discussion, I have an unfair advantage. I have the truth, and he's wrong. You see that? In other words, I want us to develop the right kind of a superiority complex. Now, we've got to remember 2 Timothy 2:23 and those following verses. The Lord's servant must not strive. And we have to take this roof off with compassion. We have to be loving to people. We can't just shoot them down because I know I have the truth. We have to be very gentle and very loving. We have to realize that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them.
How do you see that chart when a person accepts Jesus Christ, do his presuppositions change?
Yeah, of course. Yeah, sure. Your presuppositions change completely. Well, some of them do. Of course, you know, we don't change overnight on everything. But your basic presupposition, for instance, on the thing I was talking about this morning, if man believes, he believes that he's a humanist. Let's take the philosophy of humanism. I was talking about existentialism. They're related, but let's take humanism. And he believes that man has come about by chance. He's not created by God. And yet he thinks man's life has meaning. Those two things are contradictory. I mean, they can't both exist. He hasn't fulfilled. His hypothesis doesn't fulfill this. He may look at the data and say, well, here's some data that makes me think this, but also the data makes me think man's life has no meaning. So he comes up with this hypothesis. Well, it's self-contradictory. In this case, it probably also contradicts the data. But when we become a Christian, one thing, let's say for the humanist, that immediately changes is that man is no longer a product of chance. In fact, both of those presuppositions would immediately change. He no longer is a product of chance. He's a product of the creative act of God and created in the image of God. Also, even if he's, let's say, an evolutionist and he still thinks he believes in some kind of theistic evolution, he might be inconsistent in that particular belief, but at least he's come to a presupposition that God has created man. Man is a result of the creative act of God. And as a Christian, he also has come to believe man's life does have meaning. Now, there might be a lot of other things that he's still living on this line, you know. I'd say, venture to say, every one of us in this room is living on this line in some area. But not in our basic worldview if we're a Christian. Do you see what I mean by that?
Right, and he grows in maturity, then that's no longer 180 degrees.
It's, right.
It's not a straight line. It's more a presupposition of becoming actually right over the real line.
Yes, at least in the basic area of his life, the presuppositions should be should coincide with this. This line doesn't exist for the have to exist for the Christian, but I'm saying we have to admit that we're all inconsistent at some points because we get people who, like I think some of my friends who are really down on smoking but go around with a hooked finger in a coffee cup. I think they're inconsistent at that point because they're hooked on the coffee. See, but we're all inconsistent in various things. We have to continually work at not being inconsistent and think and try and live consistently with what we believe. Or, people who don't go to movies but sit up and watch TV all night, so on. But we're none of us perfect. But our basic worldview for the Christian can meet these requirements. Let's see. Okay?
Why can't a person believe in the chance of man and still believe in me?
Okay.
Okay,
that's a good question. Why can't a person believe that man's created by chance and still have purpose? Okay, if we're created by chance, that means it's just cause and effect, doesn't it? Just means our heredity, our environment, and here we are. But if that's the case, where did that question come from that you just asked?
The question about chance and purpose?
Yeah, what you just said. If you're just a product of heredity and environment.
Well, I'd say it was the process of the mind.
But it wouldn't have any meaning for you. It would be just what you were just from the time you, you know, were born and your heredity and your environment, you were destined to ask that question. And I was destined to give this answer. So there's no meaning to the exchange at all. It's just a matter of going through the motions. You see what I mean? It's like saying, here's a computer, and I feed a card into it. We say, well, what meaning does this particular action of these two flywheels in the computer have? It just means, you know, that's what we plugged into it over here. It doesn't have any meaning for the computer. Computer is just doing what it was programmed to do. In other words, this is man's idea now. This is the essential prevalent idea. Man is a machine. We've come to see man as a machine. Not we Christians, but our general worldview. And so, if man is a machine, let me give you a specific illustration. You remember several years ago a man named Speck murdered, I think it was 11 nurses in Chicago? This man's psychologist, of course, there was the question of whether he was legally sane or not. This man's psychologist examined him and did a very unethical thing. He wrote a book before the trial about Speck and his psychological condition. And he made the statement to the effect that for Speck to kill those 11 nurses was merely like for you or I to sneeze. In other words, it was just a result of his heredity and his environment. Now, if he could convince the court of that, what would happen? Speck would be free, wouldn't he? He would not be held guilty. He couldn't be guilty for doing what was merely like for us to sneeze. You know, you're not guilty when you sneeze. It's just a matter of you got a little physiological thing that caused you to sneeze. You know, you get a little pepper in your nose or something and you sneeze. So if Speck's killing those nurses was merely that kind of a thing, there's no guilt involved, is there? Does everybody understand that so far? But what happens to Speck? What has that done to his person? Is he there as a person? It's destroyed him. He no longer exists as a man, as a person. He's just a machine, isn't he? He's no different than a computer.
Programmed by environment.
Programmed by his environment and his heredity. So that at a certain point in time, given certain circumstances, an unlocked door, 11 nurses living in a certain house, in a certain place where he would kill him. So at the same time that this psychologist thinks he has freed Speck from guilt, he's destroyed him. There's a book out by a man named Glasser, a Jewish psychiatrist, called Reality Therapy. Any of you who are interested in counseling, I highly recommend it. And it's very interesting because though the man's not a Christian, it's very consistent with the kind of counseling that the presuppositions of the Bible. And interestingly enough, this psychiatrist probably doesn't have presuppositions that would give him what he says in that book. He's probably living inconsistently with his own presuppositions in a way. But what he's saying in that book is that we have to treat, in our counseling, we have to treat people as being responsible. See, the Freudian psychologist, he says to you, well, the reason you're, I'm totally oversimplifying, I have to make a point here, but I think you'll understand. The reason you're this way is because your mother beat you. Right? He knows if you understand psychology, you know what I mean? He goes into your background and finds out what caused you to be like this. But Glasser says, so what? So you're like this because your mother beat you. That doesn't change you, does it? We want to change your behavior so that you can live in society. You cannot be psychotic. So he says, maybe you are this way because your mother beat you. We can't change the past, but we can change the future. But what does that imply, that we can change the future? That we have a free will. That we're not bound by that. And this is what God says, isn't it? He says, I can understand why you sin. I can understand that you grew up in a broken home and your father was an alcoholic, and God understands all of that. But does he say, therefore, I don't consider your sin sin? Oh, no. He says, I hold you responsible. You're guilty, even though I know the reasons that have caused it. You see what I mean? But it's that very fact that gives meaning to our lives. So what man's trying to do, he's trying to escape this guilt. He didn't want to be guilty. But if he's not guilty, he's a machine.
Predestination has to be.
Well, in a sense.
Our environment, our heredity is predestined our action.
So, you see what I mean? This is one of the basic ways that men are living in this little house right here, most men today. And this is why they're caught in this dilemma, and they're so confused. Students on campuses all over the country are so confused because it's one of the main reasons. Because they know they have to have meaning. And it's like, and they say, well, I'm just a product of heredity environment. I'm just a machine. And yet, I go home and I kiss my wife, and I don't think I'm a machine kissing my wife. I think that I really love her. I experience that love. I experience that I love my children. And yet I say, I can't love. I mean, a machine can't love, can it? Even a dog, you know, just loves whoever feeds him, really. It's not love in the sense that we talk about love. So when a man says that he can't be more than a machine or more than a dog, then he's frustrated because he knows that he experiences love or a longing to be loved. He longs to be more than a machine. Yet the machine is never frustrated. The machine doesn't long to be anything more than a machine. It's very happy to be a machine. It is, isn't it? You see what I mean? Okay.
So what you're basically saying is, you'd be saying, is my love a product of my society? And the answer would have to be no.
No. I'm saying that love, by definition, let's say this man who says this goes home and kisses his wife, why does he kiss her and why does he think she kisses him? Just because they're machines and they've been programmed that way? If so, there's no satisfaction to the relationship for him, is there? The reason he thinks the relationship is satisfying is because he thinks there's some kind of freedom involved. Or he says, let's say he says as a psychologist, that I don't have freedom. I'm just programmed. And he says, well, let's go have a cup of coffee. What has he done? He's just exercised his freedom, hasn't he? Now he may say, well, I was just programmed to do this. So you say, okay, you think you're programmed to have a cup of coffee. So you sit down and you begin to talk about psychology and whether we are programmed or not. And he says, well, I believe we're programmed. And he gives you lots of reasons. And you say, well, now, were you programmed to say that? Or does this have some meaning, what you're saying? And what I'm saying, you see what I mean? Your discussion has, you might as well not discuss. Why should we even be here talking about this, you know? Or why should you and this atheist be talking about it? Because he was programmed to say what he was going to say, and you were programmed to say what you were going to say, so, you know, why not, you know, go take a nap? You see what I mean?
Does that mean if one of you missed the meeting, the other one
Well, you could just as well, and it would have the meeting together. Yeah, you could just as well, and it would have just as much meaning, wouldn't it? I could just as well be sitting there arguing with a wall, and it would have just as much meaning. Does everybody grasp that?
Yeah.
Okay, it's important if you can see that.
Then you're hitting all around this. Can you take it a little bit farther and make it more clear to a person that disbelief in God and disbelief in absolutes?
Yeah, you can. That's exactly what I was thinking about that. And but if you can. Well, you can't show them for sure that that's the natural conclusion, but they just won't commit suicide as do anything else. In other words, well, that's right. That's right. If they follow the precept of it, the existentialist would say, "See, well, since there are no absolutes, since it doesn't matter what you do, what an existentialist talks about is you just have to affirm your existence." By doing something, whatever is kind of a final experience for you. And different existentialists have a little different ideas of that. Like Carl Jaspers, the Swiss existentialist, a little different than Sartre and so on. But it could be by walking a lady across the street, and that to you is that's kind of a meaningful experience, and that so you kind of feel affirmed in your experience. But some say it may be the only way you'll have a final experience that'll really make you feel affirmed in your existence is by taking your own life. But there's no reason that you should live, at least. You might as well commit suicide. If there are no absolutes, why go on living? I mean, killing yourself is just as good as not killing yourself. It's just as good as getting a PhD or getting married and having kids. This is what you mean, isn't it? And so we have to be gentle in the way we do this. Over here and then here.
I asked a fellow why he didn't.
Yeah, it's, you know, you can't. It's hard sometimes to go in this with people and get them to see it, and they may say, why not? And you have to realize you can't force a man to say you're right. But sometimes, like I've said to a guy, well, who thinks there are no absolutes, and I say, well, then you think it would be okay if I were to pick up this baseball bat over here and hit you in the face? Well, no. Why not? There are no absolutes. You know, it wouldn't be. Do you think it'd be wrong? Well, I don't think it'd be wrong, but I wouldn't like it if you did it. Well, why not? I mean, you know, see, so A basic technique I use in witnessing is a lot is I've got to find some ground where they'll agree with me if I can. If I can get them to say, okay, yes, I think it's wrong for you to sleep with my wife, then I say, why? Why is that wrong if there are no absolutes? Whatever I can get him to agree on, then I can try and begin to get him to see that that's real life, what I'm getting to agree with me on. Because his presuppositions completely disagree with Christianity. Let's say the humanist or whatever he is. He may not even be consistently one thing, but they disagree. So I take real life and get him to agree on something. And then, you see, for instance, one of my professors was saying, and he was a pastor, that he went to a hospital and there was a doctor there. He was an atheist. This pastor was going to visit his couple of people there. And the doctor said, well, Pastor, you're here to minister to some of your congregation's souls? Kind of ha ha ha, you know. And he said, yes, I am. And then he kind of said, oh, Pastor, have you ever seen a soul? Have you ever felt one? Or no, he said, I haven't. Have you ever, you know, he went on this way, you ever smelled one? Or how much of the soul weigh? Or something, you know. So the pastor, he was just kind of humble, you know, and he said, no, I haven't. And so after the doctor thought he'd had his laugh, you know. So, well, doctor, what are you doing here today? Taking care of your patient's pains? And he said, yeah. And he said, have you ever seen a pain, doctor? Or how much does one weigh? How much does... And he went on the same thing, see? The doctor said, well, no, I've never seen a pain, never felt one. Yeah, I mean, he felt his own pain, but he'd never felt somebody else's pain, and so on. And didn't know how much it weighed or what color it was or any of these scientific things, and yet he thought he was ministering, he thought pain was real and all that. Well, now, there's a difference between a soul and having reality and a pain being a subjective feeling, but he was trying to make the point that he's applying all these things to the soul and saying if it doesn't meet these definitions, it doesn't have any reality. And yet he didn't apply them to other things he did believe, so he was being inconsistent here. So that's just a little example. See, there's a... Over here, yeah. Could you speak up a little bit?
Would you use the idea of absolute truth to explain the virgin birth?
Well, the virgin birth or any miracle, again, this is an example. Somebody raised the problem of the virgin birth. The real problem isn't the virgin birth. It's can God do the supernatural, right? That's just one little example of it. You see what I mean? So, and here, the reason it's important is why get hung up, you explain the virgin birth, then they want to know the resurrection. Then why not just lump them all together and let's take it one shot? You know, and then we can make some little more progress. See, so it's not just the virgin birth, it's can God act into the universe, into this machine? Because the universe is a machine, isn't it? It's a machine in the sense that there's natural cause, okay? So let's say, here's the universe, and we have natural cause. That's what science is based on. We say, when we see a tree fall, we don't say, God did it. We say, the wind blew it over, right? The Oriental would say, God did it. You know, God's in everything. God's in the trees, he's in the cows. This is the pantheist idea. So, can God act into this? Now, the pantheist says that the universe, which is what we have here, this and God are one. You know what I mean? Does everybody understand that? This is the same as God. The deist, like Thomas Jefferson, says that God is out here, but he's an absentee God. The clockmaker, you know, he wound the thing up and set it running and forgot about it. This is what the deist said. The Christian, this is the immanent God, this is the transcendent God. The Christian says that God is out here, in that he created the universe, he's not caught in it like the pantheist says, but that he can act into it, that he's not excluded from it. And that's what a miracle is. Now, we should be careful when we use the term miracle. Sometimes we say, when a child is born, what a miracle. We don't mean what a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's perfectly natural. We just mean we don't understand everything about it. But if we call everything miracle, nothing becomes a miracle. See what I mean? If we start saying everything's a miracle, then nothing's a miracle. Really, it's all can be explained ultimately by natural cause. So, when God acts into the universe, it's a miracle. So, a virgin birth. Now, the only problem I tried to get this guy to see that I was witnessing 2 days before yesterday, with him accepting, when he said that he thought this girl was naive for believing the Bible, I said, What do you mean? For instance, that God could open the Red Sea or that he could heal a blind man? Yeah, right. That's naive, see? I said, well, I said, you just have to understand the presuppositions. If the God of the Bible really exists, who's infinite and all-powerful, no problem for him to heal a blind man would be. Well, but I don't believe in that kind of a God. Well, then we got to the real issue, see? And this is a good example of getting to the real question. The guy says, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth. Is that the real question? The real question is he doesn't believe in this kind of a God that the Bible talks about, who's infinite and personal. And then we can get really down to brass tacks if we get to that, and we can talk about what he really needs to know instead of hassling about the virgin birth. Because it should be obvious to any man with any kind of a logical mind that if the God of the Bible, the God the Bible talks about, if he exists, virgin birth's no problem to him. You know, he can have Jesus born of a virgin, he can raise men from the dead, he can open the Red Sea, he can do all this stuff. He can create the world in 7 days if he wanted to. I don't think it was 7 24-hour days, but he could do it. See, it wouldn't be a problem. That affects your whole view of miracles. There's a very excellent book for those of you who are, you know, interested in these things called Miracles, A Preliminary Study by C.S. Lewis. And he just points this out, that the people who say that they're going to examine the evidence for miracles, but before they start looking at the evidence, they say, of course, we don't believe miracles are possible because we don't believe a God, you know, that kind of a God exists. But we'll look at the evidence. What kind of evidence would it take to convince them? No evidence in the world would convince them. And this is why, you know, you read these books where they say, well, there are books out, you know, where they try and explain the virgin birth and Jesus feeding the 5,000 and raising Lazarus and so on. And they always have some alternate explanation. The alternate explanations are so ludicrous, they're funny. Generally, I mean, you know, they're just ridiculous. And how Jesus walked on the water and this kind of an illusion. They come up with these real involved explanations in the resurrection. How Jesus was in a coma and then he, you know, come out and got the stone out of the way. But you can see that if your presupposition is miracles are impossible, then any other explanation, no matter how ludicrous, would be easier to believe than the fact that a miracle occurred, wouldn't it? Does everybody follow that? So if you've got a guy who believes that this is impossible, that God could act into here, no use arguing with him, trying to convince him that any particular miracle happened. Nothing will convince him. What you got to do is go to his presupposition. You see what I mean? Because if he holds that presupposition, you might as well argue with the presupposition. Because if you don't, it's like taking aspirin for a cold, you know. It'd be nice if we could find out what really causes a cold. We haven't been able to, so we take a contact pill. But if we can find out what really causes it, we can deal with the root cause. Or like we've got one of our guys at Boulder, he's got an ulcer. Well, we're trying to help him, but the problem is we may help him to, you know, he may get the ulcer cut out, but I know this guy, he'll just have another ulcer before long. What we've got to do is solve that problem in his personality, which causes the ulcer. Otherwise, we'll just be cutting ulcers out all his life. So we've got to get at this thing, that this guy's concept of God is, most people's concept of God today, I would say, is that he's just something in your mind. For me, he exists. For you, he doesn't. You know, there's no use even trying to talk to him about that kind of a God, because that's not what I'm talking about. So if this is their concept of, here's my concept of God, he's an interpersonal and he's really there. I'm going to use this term, this book by Dr. Schaefer, that's the reason he calls it the God who is there. As opposed to Bishop Robinson's God, he wrote Honest to God, Bishop Robinson's God isn't there, he's there. You see that? He's just a concept in your mind. That's why it's easy for these theologians to say God is dead. They don't think he was alive and has died, but they just say we don't need him in there anymore. So this God we're talking about, the God who is there, I'm talking to him about this, see? He's down here talking to us about this God concept. And so let's say I'm witnessing to him and I keep talking about God. So I say something about that, he says something about this God concept, and we're completely missing each other. You ever heard a conversation like that? Two people? I mean, it's not a conversation, it's two monologues. So as long as we're two monologues, there's no communication. So we've got to get some communication. So I've got to say, now, wait a minute. Let me explain to you when I talk about God, the kind of a God I'm talking about. Now, I remember one guy, it took me a half an hour, not to convince him that this God existed, but to help him, to get him to understand what I meant. A half an hour. But the reason was that he was so permeated in his thinking with this concept of God, that he's just an idea in your mind, he couldn't, in fact, believe that that's really what I meant. Or if I did mean that he should discuss that, I had to get to see now, this is what I'm talking about. A God who has real existence. And I say the word that way, existence. Existence, because philosophers talk about existence and what it is, and we have existence. Just like you and I have real existence. See? You out there are not a concept in my mind. What I see is light waves reflected off of you that give me the color and so on, and But you do have real existence. You do have real existence. Now, God, though he may not give off, reflect light waves, he still has real existence. That's the kind of a God the Bible talks about. A God who is really there. Not a God who's a concept in your mind. And that's extremely important for us to communicate. Just like I said about using terms like being saved or being born again, if we use them, some like being born again or like the term sin, they're pretty good terms, but we have to make sure we define them so people understand our definition and what we're saying. See, if I answered your question, sometimes I get on a tangent here.
If a Christian believes in theistic evolution, and I don't think he would be able to explain where the soul and spirit came in if man evolved so slowly.
Well, that's a good point, and I should have mentioned that. If you believe that man evolved, you haven't solved the problem that the evolutionist is trying to solve of making everything natural, because for a Christian, you've still got to believe that somewhere along the line, whether it was at Pithecanthropus or Cro-Magnon or where, somewhere man had to become man uniquely. Because you can't be a Christian and think that man is no different than an ape. Right? He's got to have the soul or spirit, whichever you want to call it. I don't want to argue about that, but this unique thing. And so that requires a supernatural act of God. So whether God supernaturally took a rib or took Adam and made him from the dust and took his rib and made Eve, or whether he supernaturally gave him a soul, looks to me like one's as easy as the other. You know, so it's just a matter of what does the evidence indicate. You see what I mean? Once you're a Christian and you believe God could give him the soul and the spirit and do that supernatural act, just as easy to believe that he created him out of the dust of the earth, just like that. Then it just becomes a matter of impartially looking at the evidence and saying, well, what is it? You know, it'd be interesting to see how it did happen. And as I look at the evidence, it looks to me like God created him out of the dust of the earth, just like that. Pretty neat, too. Implications of Evolution is the main title, and the subtitle or the part of it is that it's the fifth or the in a series of monographs on pure and applied biology. And the author is G.A. Kerkut. I'm not sure of the initials, I think that's right. K-E-R-K-U-T-T, I believe. And it's published by Pergamon Press in Britain. You may be able to find it in your university library. Now, unless you're a biology student, you wouldn't even understand the chapters in the middle because they give the technical support of what he's saying. I'm not a biology student. But the first two chapters and the last one, or vice versa, the first one and the last two, give his introduction and his conclusions that he draws. And then he supports it for the biologist. He supports it with the technical data in the middle. You see what I mean? There are lots of other books, but that's a good technical one not by a Christian. So, yes, ma'am. Okay. Well, Dr. Schaefer has now five or six books out. Last year, three of them were in the best top 10 sellers of evangelical books, and his main book was voted to be the most outstanding evangelical book of the year. The titles, Dr. Francis Schaefer, his name, S-C-H-A-E-F-F-E-R, most of them are published by InterVarsity Press. I should have brought some down with me. I don't know why I didn't think of it. I have a few copies, and if you wanted them. But I would suggest to you Death in the City as the first one you might read. It's an exposition from Romans and Jeremiah where he goes into some of his thinking on this. And if you don't have a background in philosophy and history, the others are very difficult. And so if you read this one first, you know, it makes it then easier to grasp the others. And it's a real blessing. It's not a long book, Death in the City. Then two other books, Escape from Reason, and it's a short book. It's tough reading, but it's not too long. The other one, The God Who Is There, is the name of it. And that's his masterpiece, you might say. And it's the best of his books in terms of presenting his thought, but it's probably also the most difficult. So, you know, it depends on how much background you have. You may want to work up to that one, or you may want to start with it, since it's the best one. Then he has two others, I guess, now. A third one, but it's actually a chapter out of one of the others. One is called The Church at the End of the 20th Century. But it's a little more, it's not so much along the lines of what we've been talking about here, but more the life of the church, I think, and so on. I haven't read it yet. It's just come out. And then there's another one. Those are all published by InterVarsity. Then there's a fifth one that's published by Tyndall Press, T-Y-N-D-A-L-L, out of Wheaton. And it's called Pollution and the Death of Man, A Christian View of Ecology. And it's quite good. And now, with all of his books, they're a little difficult, but they're very much worth working through. But they're not the kind of thing you just kind of pick up and, you know, read casually for a little entertainment before you go to bed. They're tough reading. But Dr. Schaefer has analyzed and come up with an understanding of modern thinking and applying historic Christianity to it in a way that no one else really has done. And you can tell that by the fact his books are sweeping the Christian world. And overnight he's become one of the outstanding, you know, well-known men in the Christian world. And his thought has come not out of the ivory tower of a classroom or of a study, but out of interaction with students in Europe all the time. And it's relevant. And he's a man not only of great brilliance, but of tremendous love and compassion for the Lord and for people, which is not a common combination. So I think that most of you, I'm sure, would have to read his books more than once, at least. Maybe not Death in the City, but you might get that with one reading, but the others. And they're very profitable, like Death in the City, to read it with a group and discuss it with one another and so on. They're extremely valuable, and if you're going to be really involved with witnessing to modern people, students and people who 20th century thinkers, I think they're essential. Well, I don't really have much of an opinion on them. I think there's all kinds of sensitivity groups. I've heard the kind where everybody gets in a swimming pool with no clothes on, you know, and hold hands and other things, and I've heard of, you know. But I think the basic concept of communication and breaking down barriers can be useful to us as Christians, but there are obviously limitations for us. We're not going to all get in the swimming pool without clothes, because Jesus had something to say about that. But see, for the non-Christian psychologist who doesn't believe in sin anyway, why not? You know, from his presuppositions. At that point, he's being a little bit consistent with that particular part of his presupposition. But for us, I think, you know, we can use the concept to try and share openly and break down barriers. But that's about the only thought I have on it now. If you have a more specific question.
Dean, how much of your time talking with non-Christian students is along this line, this type of reasoning and thinking, and how much of it is what you refer to as the simple gospel presentation?
One of the things, I'm glad you asked that, because one of the things I definitely want to make clear, I wish I'd said it at the beginning, because some people aren't here now to hear it, is that what I'm talking about here is not some kind of way to argue the gospel or to defend it, really. It's making it clear that I'm talking about. And so I think, remember when I was going to college, and a lot of my professors in philosophy and history classes were always taking swings at Christianity. And I think about that, and I begin to realize that most of them were swinging not at real Christianity, but at some straw man which they had set up that they thought was Christianity. For instance, the idea I mentioned earlier that God is condemning people to hell, you know, and this narrow, bigoted God. And I was explaining that that's not. So then, let's say that idea comes up. And what I spend my time doing with that person is explaining that God is not condemning people to hell. He's saving people. And that's what the gospel is, isn't it? So I'm right on the gospel. But I'm explaining that particular thing that he doesn't understand. And so I think I keep with the simple gospel about 99.9% of the time. But I try and put it in their language. Just like when I go to France. When my wife and I go to France, the first thing we're going to do when we get there is spend a year studying the language. And that's, for the first year, that's virtually all we'll do, is study the language. And for the next year or two, from what I'm told by people who are overseas, we'll get a little bit of ministry, but we'll spend most of our time for the next couple of years learning to understand the French mind and the way they think, so that we can communicate to them. Then once we really got the language and we understand their thought forms, so that it's not just words, you know, but we can really communicate in French, we'll begin to really get the gospel across clearly. So with a philosophy student, I put it in his language. You know, I try to communicate what he's talking about, what he's thinking of. So it's just a matter of defining terms, taking time to go back and make sure we understand what he understands what I'm saying. And so I spend my time, I think, all of it communicating what the gospel is. And all of what we've been talking about here, in a way, is communication. But I always start where the guy is. If he doesn't have any of this, if he's from a church background and he basically understands the gospel and he just needs to be shown how to become a Christian, I just do that. I don't say, no, wait a minute. I've got to define all my terms and explain. If he understands my terms, if when he talks about God, he means this kind of a God, great, let's press ahead. But if he says he didn't believe in the virgin birth, and I point out, well, you know, that's no problem for me because, you know, the God of the Bible is infinite and all-powerful, so I ask him, it wouldn't be any problem for that God to have a boy born of a virgin, would it? And if he says, well, I guess I see what you mean. I don't believe he did, but I guess that kind of a God, and that's the kind of a God he understands, then okay. But if he's talking about some other kind of a God, then we go back to that. Because that's part of the gospel, isn't it? It's like this friend of mine said who was with Campus Crusade, the first time he ministered in Japan. He said, over here on the campus, you say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, I may not believe that, but he knows what you're saying. He used to 10 years ago. I'm not sure he does now. But he said, you go to Japan and you say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and the Japanese student says, which God? See, they have lots of gods over there. So unless you define which God, you haven't communicated anything if he just thinks you mean one of those gods. But you take them from where they are, like Paul did at the Areopagus. He said, I perceive that you all are very religious. You've got a monument to all these different gods, and you even have a monument to the unknown God. And I'm here to tell you about that God who's unknown to you, who's the God of the universe. So he took them where they were and took off right from there. He wasn't making any big arguments. Some people thought, well, Paul's trying to intellectualize. I don't think he was. He just communicated the simple gospel. But he used a platform to get their interest and take them from where they were. Does that answer your question? Well, maybe we should call it a day. Probably all tired. Thanks for your attention. Let's just have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, that you were willing to become flesh and dwell among us, full of grace and truth. Lord, we thank you that we hold in our hands the very word of life, that we're ambassadors for Christ. And Lord, I'm sure there are some of us here this afternoon, who may be reluctant to be totally available to you as your ambassador. Perhaps before this time, who have been a little ashamed of the gospel, who've thought that, well, maybe it's just not really intellectually respectable. And Lord, we thank you that it's not only intellectually respectable, but it's the only intellectually respectable position in life to hold and to live. Lord, we thank you that it's not only intellectual, but it works and we can live it in our lives. And we pray that you would lay a holy compulsion on us, even as Paul had it, that the love of Christ would compel us to share Christ with others. Give us a boldness we haven't experienced before. Lord, keep us from arguing or getting involved in senseless controversies, but make us gentle and loving to people, but aggressive and on the offense in our witness. We pray that you take what we've talked about today and work in our hearts, and that we'd remember those things that are of you, and we'd forget those things that might be confusing or not helpful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.